So Psalm 146 is our text for this morning, and if we look at the entirety of these Psalms, it is the longest book in the Bible. There are 150 Psalms in total, written by several different authors, with David being the chief primary author of most of them. We know that he penned at least 73 of the Psalms that we have. And Psalms as a whole book is actually divided into five separate books. And many scholars believe that this division is based on the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And many scholars believe that the five books of Psalms kind of corresponds to those first five books of the Scriptures. Now, the book of Psalms is a collection of prayers, poems, and hymns that show a tremendous amount of diversity in its content. Psalms usually fall into one of five categories. There are praise psalms, wisdom psalms, royal psalms, thanksgiving psalms, and psalms of lament. And although these are the primary categories, there is often overlap within them. One thing, though, that becomes very clear from reading through the Psalms is that they are very honest, as the writers are not afraid to open up their hearts to God. It has been said that the Psalms are ultimately written or designed to teach us to do one thing, and that is to worship. Therefore, it is a great book for us to study and meditate upon. Now, this morning, our focus is going to be specifically on Psalm 146. Psalm 146 begins a series of five final songs known collectively as the Hallel Psalms. The author of these final five is unknown. Some people suggest that possibly it might be either the prophet Haggai or Zechariah, but that's just speculative. It is also thought that these Psalms were written after the Babylonian captivity, that 70-year period in which the Jewish people were sent into exile in Babylon. Traditionally, though, these last five Psalms, 146 to 150, were used by the Jewish people in their daily morning prayers. And as we look into Psalm 146 this morning, I think it's going to be pretty obvious as to why that is. So, before we do so, though, I actually want to make a recommendation. Those of you who have attended this church for any length of time know that one of the spiritual exercises or disciplines that Pastor George likes to do is he takes a psalm in particular, and we look at the psalm, and as we go through the psalm, we ask that you would highlight or underline words within the psalm that help us to understand who God is and his character more. So if you have a pen or a pencil, whatever we might have, a crayon, any type of writing utensil, if you want to write in your own Bible or in the text that's provided in the bulletin, I would suggest that perhaps that you might do that for this psalm. Because as we look through it in these 10 verses, you're going to see so much of who God is and his character. You're also going to see reflective how words so often are repeated, and it just kind of highlights different things that we're going to look at. So that's just a suggestion, not a requirement. So let's begin, though, by looking at the first two verses. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. You'll notice right away the call to worship is given here. We are told to praise the Lord. Three times, in fact, we're told this. Now, the Hebrew word used here for praise is the word halal. In the Old Testament, there are actually seven Hebrew words for praise, but halal is the most common. It means to boast, to be clear, to show forth, and to celebrate. It's not a passive form of praise, but rather the idea of being fully engaged with your whole being. And from this base word of halal, we have the word that we are all familiar with, and that is the word hallelujah. This word actually means praise the Lord. So every time you say hallelujah, you're actually saying praise the Lord. As it combines the word halal with the word Yah. Now Yah is the abbreviated form of God's personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh, we know, means the self-existent eternal God, the great I am who I am, that we see in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In God's encounter with Moses. But now, because the Jewish people had such great reverence for God's name, they would not say the name Yahweh out loud. Instead, they would replace it with the word Adonai, which means Lord. However, the abbreviated form of Yahweh, Yah, was acceptable to them, and it was used by them. And hence we derive the word Hallelujah. Those two words coming together to form that phrase. Now notice there's a repetitive call to worship in verses 1 and 2. It begins with a general call to all the people, praise the Lord, but then it quickly shifts to the individual, specifically here the psalmist. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist desires to praise God with his very soul, the seat of his emotions and his passion. It's not mere lip service or going through the motions type worship here. It's a central part of his life, and it's going to involve all of who he is. He says, I will praise the Lord while I live. While his heart is still beating and there is breath in his lungs, the psalmist is a man with a purpose. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question that is asked is, what is the chief end of man? Or in other words, what is the purpose of man? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And praising God needs to be a vital part of the DNA of all believers. In fact, our praise in this earthly life is just a small taste of what we will experience when we see the Lord face to face in glory. Now, the end of verse 2 says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. We have a second declarative statement of I will that is found here by the psalmist. It speaks to a determined, willful choice on his part. This is what he is going to do. He set out to do that. And here we see also one of the many ways in which praise is to be done, and that is by singing. Now, collectively, the psalms are songs, and therefore the implication is that they would be sung. The word for praise here is not the word that we saw before of halal. Rather, it's another Hebrew word, zamar, which means to sing or actually to play a musical instrument. And as this form of praise is being done, it is being done and is directed towards the God who is the only one that is worthy of that worship and praise. Now, there's a quick application I want to make here before we move on. And I've said this before, but I think it bears worth repeating. And that is, please do not be afraid to sing, especially the men. When we sing, we have four songs that we sing in worship here. Two in the beginning, one after the pastoral prayer, and then one at the end. And very often we know that sometimes people don't like to sing, particularly the men. For whatever reason, that's common in most churches. Don't let that happen. Don't let pride get in the way. Remember, it is a form of worship. It's actually an active participant that you can do in worship where you are singing. It's not a prideful thing. You don't have to be concerned about that. If you indeed believe that God is worthy to be praised, and if you love him and are thankful for what he has done for you and who he is, then please sing. We've got one song left, so we'll see about that. As we move on, though, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Now, these two verses are important to consider, especially in the man-centered world that we live in, that is so caught up with the latest trends and ideas that flood our airwaves. Whether we believe it or not, every man is looking for some type of savior, and for some purpose or cause to align themselves in, with the hope that it will bring meaning to their lives. For some people, they're looking for salvation in places other than where it needs to be. History is filled with charismatic leaders, some good, a lot of bad ones, that have been able to rally people to their causes. The psalmist reminds us here that the thought of attaching ourselves too closely to the things of this world is futile. Or to use the words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity. Now, if we take the writing of this psalm to be after the Babylonian captivity, then the people of Israel would be able to have a long catalog of examples of how trusting in men as opposed to God does not work out. One specific example that would have implications throughout most of their history is found in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In this particular chapter, the elders of Israel come to Samuel, the prophet, as he is nearing the end of his life, and they ask him to appoint for them a king so that they could be like all of the other nations. Up until this point, the nation of Israel had been led by various judges and prophets that were guided by the Lord. But now, after having been influenced by the surrounding nations that they were living amongst, they decided that they did not want to be led by the Lord as his set-apart people, but rather be like all the pagan nations that were led by earthly kings. As you might imagine, Samuel is upset by this, and he comes to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord responds in verse 7 by telling him, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The Lord further instructs Samuel to warn the people of what this king whom they choose will be like. And as Samuel does this in verses 10 to 18, the picture that he paints for them is not a pretty one. Nevertheless, the people still demand that they have a king of their own choosing, and they want to trust this man who will be the one to fight their battles for them and not the Lord. Now, it's important to remember that, as with everything else, God is indeed sovereign, and nothing takes him by surprise. Everything happens according to his perfect will. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord instructed Moses prior to the people entering into the promised land that one day that they were going to be allowed to set a king over themselves. But that was going to be in his timing. However, this king was to be someone that the Lord would choose, and there was going to be specific requirements for them to follow. First is that they had to be a fellow Israelite. Then they had to be someone who was not going to multiply for themselves many horses or many wives, nor have an abundance of silver or gold. But most importantly, this king was going to be one who was going to carry a copy of the law of God with them. And not only would he carry that copy with him, he would to be able to read it, he was to obey it, and he was also to be someone who was not above the law of God. But throughout their history, the kings that would rule over the Jewish people, both as a united kingdom and as a divided kingdom, would be a mixture of good and bad. Even those that were good kings, like David, Hezekiah, or Josiah, were not perfect, and they were certainly not able to provide salvation to the people. They were mortal men whose spirit departed, and even their best ideas and plans did not last. We see throughout their history a pattern. Very often there would be a good king who would come along and he would institute reforms within the nation of Israel to draw them back to the Lord. Perhaps sometimes he was correcting the past mistakes of previous kings. And inevitably, as that king would die and then his successor would come along, that successor and oftentimes would come back and revert back to the old ways. So even the good kings, there was nothing that was ever sustainable. It was a constant cycle of things that were going on here. Now, this is true for us today. As we enter into another election cycle, we are constantly told that this is the most important election of our lives. And it very well may be until the next one comes along. And then that will be. Every candidate that vies for political office attempts to present themselves as the one who will come in and fix all of the problems of the world by making lavish and often very costly and expensive promises. And as the years pass by, despite some laws or regulations that are indeed effective and righteous, there are just as many, if not more, that are not. People and ideas come and go all the time. In fact, in these verses, in 3 and 4, we see a Hebrew wordplay that goes on. The word for man is Adam. We understand Adam being the first man, that actually means man. And the word for earth is Adamah. So Adam with a little extra added to it. In Genesis 3:19, when the curse was pronounced upon Adam for his sin, God says to him, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So man was taken from the ground, and then when he dies, ultimately he returns to the ground as dust. This has been true throughout history. Again, even good rulers, even good kings, even great ideas that have been brought forth, they all come to an end. Now, there is a qualifier to be made here. These verses are not telling us to bury our head in the sand and not ever become involved in the political scene. Romans 13 makes it clear that we are to be responsible citizens and submit to government, And that with that, we should, with prayerful consideration, stand up for that which is biblically just and right. We can support candidates that support biblical views and values, and regardless if we agree with them or not, we are commanded to pray for all of our leaders, just as we did before in our pastoral prayer. Nor are we not able to follow godly examples of people that we encounter, whether it be a pastor, a parent, or any other type of leader. But there is a key thing to remember here, and that there must be a proper balance that as whoever it is that we're choosing to look to or look up to potentially, we have to make sure that what we're doing is placing the kingdom first over earthly priorities, whoever we choose in that regard. And we also need to be reminded, I think, of two points. One is that whoever it is that we're looking towards as an example, that person, we must realize that that person is fallible. And we need to have realistic expectations of them. That's not to say that there doesn't need to be a certain standard. Obviously, as we've gone through 1 Timothy, you saw that there needs to be a standard for people who are in the office of eldership. And as Pastor George had preached on that, he said there's also a call to all in a lot of the things that we saw in 1 Timothy. So there is a standard that we should expect among people, and certainly in certain positions of leadership, if they have. But at the same time, even the best of men in this world are going to make mistakes. Even the best of men in this world are going to fail. So we need to have realistic expectations of the people that we're looking at. Most importantly, though, secondly, is that we need to ensure that the person you align yourself with or someone that you are looking up to is going to be someone that's not ultimately pointing to themselves, but rather someone who is directing you to the one who is worthy, and that is the Lord God. We think of somebody like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in his ministry, he had a prominent ministry for a short period of time with a lot of followers that were coming. But he understood fully well that he wasn't the Messiah. It wasn't him. He ultimately was looking for the one who was coming, who is Jesus. And when Jesus came on the scene, what did he say? I must decrease and he must increase. He saw that he ultimately had a mission to fulfill. And once that mission was fulfilled, all his disciples that were kind of upset that people were starting to leave Jesus, he said, no, that's what needs to happen. You need to stop. You need to go after him. He's the one, the promised one that comes. So for any leader that's up here is only as good as we are as we're pointing to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. The verse 5 begins a transition in the psalm and will set forth in the subsequent verses a clear contrast as to why we can trust God as opposed to man. It says, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This really is the key to true happiness. Finding our help and our hope in the one true God. The world provides temporary pleasure at some points, some which are good, others that are not so good. But even the best that this world has to offer falls far short of what we have when we are in a relationship with God. Jesus makes this clear in John 4:13-14 when talking with the woman at the well, when he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And as we saw in last week's message in John 6:35, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Notice that the hope is in the Lord his God. This is a confident hope in a person, not in an abstract idea or theory. And it is also one that is very personal, where he says, the psalmist says, his God. But back up a little bit. The psalmist identifies God as the God of Jacob here. And this is one of 14 times that we see this designation used in the Old Testament. And I find this fascinating. And perhaps it's because we've been going through the book of Genesis during our Sunday school hour. But the identification with Jacob is interesting because as we've been studying Jacob's life, like I said, during the Sunday school hour in Genesis, you realize pretty quickly that Jacob is not a nice guy. He just isn't. He's a liar. He's arrogant. He's extremely self-centered. If the Bible were not divinely inspired and written just by men, as so many people claim, Jacob would not be the guy that you would pick to be associated with God. Perhaps the God of Moses, or as we saw before, the God of Samuel would have been a better option. Jacob is not exactly the poster child of the faith. Elder Joe said last week that if you're doing a central casting call for someone for a movie, you're not looking for Jacob to play your lead role. But in many ways, Jacob would become just that. God had sovereignly chosen Jacob before he was born, and despite his numerous character flaws, God would, by his grace, work in Jacob over the course of his life to transform him into the man that he would have him to be. And this is a great, awesome thing to think about, because it serves as true hope for all believers, that no matter what baggage from the past that you may be bringing along with you, God is gracious to work in and through us, and that he will ultimately, for the believer, is going to accomplish his purposes. And for us, that is to make us more like Jesus Christ. But perhaps the question remains of how do we know that we can trust God? The psalmist is going to answer that for us in verses 6 to 9 with some reasons why. And while this is not exhaustive, it does provide for us a catalog of his awesome power and his perfect character, and what amounts to, if I may say it reverently, a holy resume. He begins in the first half of verse 6 by appealing to his awesome creative power, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. What tremendous power here. God is the creator and the sustainer of all creation. As vast as this universe is, and with all of its intricacies and fine detail, coupled with the laws that keep everything in fine tune, God is the one who did it, and he did it ex nihilo, which is just a fancy way of saying out of nothing. And he did it with his spoken word. Whereas man needs objects and tools to be able to do something, God did it with his spoken word and spoke it into existence. This is ultimate power. And as if it isn't even possible to enhance this holy resume that we have, we will do so by bringing forth something that the psalmist and the original readers were not aware of, for it had not yet been revealed to them. But we, looking through New Testament lenses, can see that the fact that this awesome God that we're talking about here is also triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So while the Father is the primary agent in creation, Jesus, his Son, was involved, as we see in John 1, verses 1 to 3, as well as the Spirit, which we see in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So the triune God was completely involved in the entire creation. Now the second half of this verse tells us, who keeps faith forever. The word faith here may also be translated as truth. The clear implication is that God is not only the epitome of truth, he is also the one who is the keeper of it. God is the ultimate promise keeper. He will never go back on his word. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. This is made possible not only by his power, but the fact that God is immutable. He never changes. Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now in verses 7 and 9, we see further evidence to foster our praise. It says, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The psalmist gives a list of people who are in desperate need of help, mixed with a reminder that our desire should be to be named among the righteous and not with the wicked. Look at the list here. You have the oppressed, the hungry, prisoners, the blind, those who are bowed down, strangers, the fatherless and the widows. At some point in our lives, we will inevitably fall under one of those categories. For some, perhaps, they will be in more than one of them. But notice what we see here as well. Five times in rapid succession, we see the Lord being mentioned as the answer to the problem, bringing the help and comfort that is needed for each specific situation listed. First, he executes justice for the oppressed. Now, to the initial readers of this psalm, this would be very real. Throughout their history, the nation of Israel understood oppression. While much of that, sad to say, was brought upon by their sin, God always had a faithful remnant that he provided justice for. Whether the oppressor be the Egyptians, or the Canaanite tribes, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or for us in our age, the modern day enemies of the gospel, God ensures that justice will ultimately prevail. In fact, in Isaiah 53:7, we are told that the suffering servant, who we know to be Jesus, was himself oppressed and afflicted in order to ensure that those who would believe in his name would eventually not be. Secondly, he gives food to the hungry. Now, Israel was provided manna in the wilderness during their stay there. God provided for them each and every day. Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 we see in the Gospels. And in the previous psalm, the psalm right before this one, 145, we're told in verses 15 and 16, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." So God provides food for the hungry. Thirdly, we see the Lord sets the prisoners free. Now this could be literal as in Joseph being set free from the Egyptian jail in Genesis, or Peter being freed from Herod's prison in Acts 12. But most importantly, I think it speaks to being set free from the enslavement of sin that grips us all. And we know that this comes through the power of the gospel. Our previous pastor before George, Jim McLaughlin, used to have a prison ministry up by where he lived in Newton, New Jersey. And I had the occasion one time of going with him to this prison ministry. So we went in, and you're walking into, you know, a security prison. Obviously, you got to walk through metal detectors and a whole different setup that you're going in. Not exactly something that I was looking forward to, at least that part of it. And we went into a classroom. And it was the two of us in the classroom, and then they brought the prisoners in. I think it was about 15 or 20 guys, and it was a Bible study that he did every Friday night with these guys. So we come in, and these guys are coming in their orange jumpsuits, and again, they have the chains on, and as they came in, they were set free, and they were allowed to sit down in desks and whatnot, and they had Bibles. Each one of them had a Bible with them, and Pastor Jim would have a Bible study with them. He introduced me to them, and he introduced me as a cop, which wasn't exactly something I was looking for him to do. But thankfully, all of them were very nice and very cordial. And the conversation that went on during the course of the night was great. I mean, it was just an active Bible study. And these men had obviously been in their Word, reading the Word very much, and had very interesting questions, good back and forth, good take, much like we have here when we have our classes. And then Jim said something to them that's always kind of struck me. And I thought it was just such an important thing, and just was really kind of like one of those things that just you're always going to remember. He said to them, he said, "You know, guys," he goes, "you guys are in prison, and obviously, you know, they had done something for them to be there. They deserve to be there." He goes, "but if you are in Jesus Christ," he goes, "just know that you are more free in here being locked up than most of the people of the world that are walking out freely. And then when he said that, I just remember thinking, wow, like what an insightful thing to hear. But yet it was so true. Yes, they were restricted in their mobility and where they could go. You know, at the end, when the Bible study was over, they had to go back to their cells, and those cells were closed, and they were locked up. And yes, not exactly something that any of us in this room would want. But yet, at the same time, to understand that in Christ, that they were freer than most of the people that are walking out in this world. And that's what the Lord does for us. Next, it says the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Now, Isaiah 42:7 tells us that the Messiah would open blind eyes and bring prisoners from darkness. Isaiah 35:5 tells us the same thing as well. In the Gospels, we have several accounts of Jesus doing this literally. You see in Matthew 9:27-30, or in John 9. But as with so much of what we see in these verses, it is not just our physical eyesight, but rather our spiritual eyes as well. In Ephesians 1:18, we see the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts, that we may know the hope to which we are called and the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. The Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see, to be able to understand truth. For most of us, before we became a believer, if you had the Bible and you opened up the Bible and you looked at it, it really didn't mean much to you. There were some nice stories in there that perhaps you got a little comfort from, certain stories that you might have heard growing up that you were familiar with. But there was a lot of things as you'd read it that you're just blind to because you weren't able to see it because you didn't have spiritual eyes to be able to understand it. When you become born again, we understand when the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes and that veil is removed and all of a sudden God's Word becomes a living Word to you. not just words written on a paper. It's living truth. It has the power to change lives. Everyone that's in this room that's a believer, this word has changed your life. That's why we make it such a premium every week from this pulpit to preach God's word, because God's word is what changes lives. And when you have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's a wonderful and glorious thing. And that's what he does for us. Next we see it says the Lord raises up those who are bowed down. Often those who are oppressed or afflicted are bowed down. The pressures of this life and the sinful world can be overwhelming. But the Lord is there to lift us up. And I think what is interesting here is that the position of being bowed down is not viewed as being the place that you want to be. Yet it is the very posture that we need to be in. God gives grace to the humble. Those who understand their plight and are not trusting in their own goodness or abilities, but looking to the merciful God for help. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, we see in several texts in the New Testament. And the idea of that, when you really look upon that, is that his resisting the proud, and when you look at it literally in the language, is the idea of God's army is up against you if you're a proudful person. God and his armies are standing against you. But yet, for those who are humble and come to him, he gives grace to. We see that in Luke 18, because it was the humble tax collector, the man who was unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven and stood at a faraway distance, that went away justified, while the proud and boastful Pharisee who came in with no problem whatsoever and started to say all of the different things that he had done, he's the one that went away rejected. Next, we see the Lord loves the righteous. Now, you look at this statement, it seems to be a little bit out of place in this list here. I like what Steve Cole has to say here. He says that often the righteous are the ones that are oppressed and persecuted because they're the ones following the Lord. So with righteousness sometimes comes some of these different things that are going to happen to you. But I think it's also a good reminder that those who have been made righteous in Christ are not forgotten in their circumstances, but are actually kept by his love. Then we see the Lord protects the strangers. It can be difficult to be an outsider. Sometimes outsiders are the most vulnerable people in our society. But the Lord protects them. And whether it be somewhere like we see in the Old Testament laws that provided for their care, as a place, such a place as Leviticus 19:33-34, where we're told, when a stranger resides within your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Hospitality is a common theme throughout the Old and New Testaments. And I think one of the ways that God protects the stranger is through the local church. In our society, where people are reluctant to expand their network of people that they're associating with, the local church, if operating properly, should be a place where a stranger feels welcome and loved. And for many of these, quite frankly, I think God uses the local church in order to assist, and that's part of what God uses in order to help people. Like the next one. It says that it supports the fatherless and the widow. Again, always among the most vulnerable in any society, orphans and widows are in great need of support. In biblical times, this was especially true. They were the most vulnerable of the society. And again, Old Testament law provided for them. Places like Exodus 22:22, Deuteronomy 14:28-29 speak to this, as do places in the Old Testament. A place like James 1:27, and the very current chapter that we've been studying with Pastor George in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which talks about providing for and caring for widows. But perhaps God's view on this is best summarized in Psalm 68:5, where we are told that he is a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Finally on this list, we say he thwarts the way of the wicked. It is an ever certain reality. The wicked will not ultimately prosper, no matter how it may seem as that they would do in the moment. We see this at the cross. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day conspired with the Romans to have Jesus killed, and they did so out of envy and hatred for him. Yet unbeknownst to them, it was all part of God's plan for this to happen. And it made salvation possible for those who would believe in Christ. So the most evil event that ever occurred in the history of the world also turned out to be the most glorious event. And God thwarted the plans of the wicked there, as he does each and every day. The wicked will not prosper. Now, the beauty of this list that we just looked at is that while it is extensive, it is by no means exhaustive. Yet from it, we can see much of God's character throughout. His love, his power, goodness, mercy, grace, and justice are all evident in these verses. And there's other things, too, that perhaps we could point out. Like I said, if you're following along and circling different things, you're going to come across a ton of other attributes, perhaps. Now, our last verse, though, to consider tells us one more thing before the psalmist closes the psalm in the same way that he began. He says, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." The Lord reigns forever. His kingdom will go on for eternity without end. Contrast this with what we saw early in verses 3 and 4 with man whose life is but a vapor. Even the great empires in history all came to an end. All the empires that had afflicted Israel up until that point, some that we mentioned, in the time of Christ, the Roman Empire, the greatest empire in the world. We know through history the English Empire, at one point it said of the English that the sun never set on the British Empire, and yet we know that each and every one of them have fallen. Each and every one of them have come to an end. But the Lord's kingdom will not. And with all the wonderful truth that this psalm provides, let alone the testimony of the entire scriptures, how can we not heed the call to praise the Lord, as he tells us here? So I want to close this morning with 2 points. The first one that was alluded to throughout but not actually presented would be a simple gospel call. To claim any benefit or promise from God or to have any true hope is only found by being in a right relationship with him. And how does that happen? Well, it begins first by recognizing that you're a sinner, a person that has broken God's holy law, and that you are deserving of eternal punishment. And next, though, it's coming to him in repentance. And it's coming to him by grace through faith and believing in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, of who Jesus was, of what Jesus did for us on the cross when he went to the cross to pay for our sins, and that he was not only that he died and buried, but he was also resurrected on the third day. So when we come to know and understand that wonderful truth and we believe in that and we trust in that by faith, we can understand that we are indeed at that point reconciled to God and we are justified in his sight. We've said it before, we're not justified because we're good. We don't bring anything to the table. The only thing, quite frankly, we bring is our sin. And Jesus is the one that takes our sin and he took it to the cross with him and he paid for our sins in full. And then he gives us his righteousness in return. That wonderful righteousness that we can't have of our own. That righteousness that now that God can look upon us and see us righteous because he sees us in Jesus Christ. So we realize that for any of the promises, for any of the benefits, anything that we would ever hope for, it first has to begin there. It has to begin with coming to Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is, being reconciled to God, being forgiven. And now when you have that, you have right standing with him. And then not only that, it's not just a judicial type thing. It's also being part of a family now. You're coming into, adopted into his family and being called a child of God. You'll be able to call God your father. What an amazing, amazing thing that is. So that's the most important thing. Secondly, though, I think praising the Lord, again, should be normal for us. It should be an outflow of our love for him with a desire to see him glorified. We praise what we love, and our love for him should be greater than anything else. But I think built off this is another wonderful benefit. Praising the Lord can serve as an ultimate remedy to the stress and anxieties that we feel in life. Listen to this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "A life of praise is free from constant anxiety and discouragement as we focus on the Lord. When you peel away all the layers, in most cases, our fears, our worries, our anxiety all revolve around one common thing, and that is our devotion to self. It's protecting and loving me." Praising God allows for us to take the attention off of ourselves and onto him. And if we love God more than we love ourselves, and when we do so, we're able to walk by faith, not by sight, and then we're able to trust him in all the times where we are unable to see clearly. A person who makes it a regular habit to praise God from their heart is ultimately going to be a person with joy and peace. This doesn't mean a problem-free life, but it does mean that there will be a better perspective because we can be certain that our hope and our help is coming from a God who loves us more than we can even know, and that there is no problem that we encounter that is too big for Him to handle. If God was able to create the entire universe and sustain it without any effort whatsoever on His part, don't you think they can handle the day-to-day problems that we face, from the big to the small? And don't be afraid to bring to Him even your small problems. He cares for each and every one of them, and He's there to help us. And very often, like I said before, He does it through the power of the local church, because the church is His. It's His church. So He does it in so many different ways, but thankful that He allows the church to be part of that. So I close this morning with the same call as the psalmist. And I'm going to ask if you would please say with me together these three simple words. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You once again for this day that You've given us, and praise You for the opportunity that we had to look into Your Word. And Father, as we look upon Psalm 146, as we just did, and as we perhaps take it with us, Lord, throughout the rest of the day and through the week, Lord, I ask, O God, we would meditate upon the truths that are found in it, that we would see that, Lord, You are certainly worthy to be praised because You are an awesome and wonderful God, a God who is tremendously powerful, and yet a God who is also caring and loving and compassionate. When we see and we reflect upon Your attributes, Lord, as we get to know You better, Lord, it should just increase our love for You. And I pray, O God, that that would indeed happen for everyone that is here this day. Lord, You're an amazing God. We thank You that You can come. We can come to You for all circumstances, that You hear us, that You care for us, that You guide us, that You protect us. And then ultimately, Lord, that You will bring us one day to You. And we know, Lord, that while we are here, Lord, that we have a purpose. We have a plan. And that our purpose, Lord, is to serve You and to be part of this kingdom, Lord, that You're building. And Lord, whatever part that we might have in that, Lord, we ask, O God, that we would do so faithfully. So, Lord, we love You, we praise You, and we indeed, Lord, praise Your holy name this morning. In this Jesus' name, we ask all this. Amen.